is God, and we are His, the sheep of His own flock. Go with songs and enter His courts. Go with songs and enter His courts. Go with thanksgiving, go come before Him with a song. For He is God, and we are His, the sheep of His own flock.
Do you know what Justin Chung Hee, I don't know if I'm saying that right or not, but I'm sure that Key will correct me afterwards. Macaulay, Salah, and Rashida all have in common? Well, in English, Korean, Scottish, a particular African dialect, and I don't know which one, Judith, and Turkish, these names all mean righteous. Interestingly, the name Justin, which is the one we're probably most familiar with, the name Justin, which means righteous, has been one of the top 10 most popular names in America since the 1970s. It's held its place in the top 10 for 40 years. Now, the term righteous found a place in street slang a few decades ago. And as with most things that slip into slang usage, the accurate meaning became somewhat obscure. The Urban Dictionary lists among the synonyms for righteous, awesome, cool, sweet, amazing, rad, gnarly. I don't know if you remember that term. Sick, radical, good, wicked, bad, tight, tubular, and bodacious. Nice group of synonyms for the word righteous, isn't it? And best of all, when it comes to the term, using the term in a sentence to demonstrate its conduct, its context rather, in everyday usage, the Urban Dictionary uses this sentence: "Oh man, that lasagna was righteous." And that's how you're supposed to understand how the word is supposed to be used. Now, is it any wonder, given that reality, that when we speak of righteousness in the context of theology, or in the Bible in particular, it can be somewhat unclear, maybe even confusing, but at least obscure. After all, most of the Justins I know don't help much in understanding the meaning of the word. And its descent into slang has left it defined as both good and wicked, tight and tubular. And it's hard to imagine what could be more confusing than trying to understand what righteousness is in that context. Well, to try and clear away some of that obscurity, you need to know that the word righteous or righteousness in a biblical context is far more precise than it is in urban language or even in common usage. In one sense, the negative one we might call it, we can put it this way. To be righteous is to be totally and perfectly without sin in word, thought, passion, or deed. Let me repeat that. It is to be totally and perfectly without sin in word, thought, passion, or deed. Now, to enhance our understanding a little further, just remember the Shorter Catechism's definition of sin. The Catechism says that sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So righteousness is the complete absence from one's words, from one's thoughts, from one's passions or emotions or one's deeds, of any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. That is, every thought is in perfect conformity to the Word of God. Every passion is within that limit that's set by the Word of God. There's no moving beyond that, and there's no failing to fulfill all that's required in thought, word, passion, or deed. Now, in the positive sense, it's to be perfect in every word, thought, passion, or deed. Every thought and motive is uncontaminated and just. Every act is prudent and good. Every word is pure and true. And the standard of judgment in all of this righteousness is the word of the God who is in himself righteousness itself. Now, with that background and understanding the biblical concept of righteousness, we want to turn here in John 16 to our Savior's description of the work of the Holy Spirit. And beginning in verse 7, he says this: "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Now, last week we looked at the Holy Spirit's work of convicting the world of sin. And today, as we look to God the Holy Spirit to further prepare our hearts for receiving the Lord's Supper, we want to consider his work in convicting the world of righteousness. Now, Jesus said here in John 16 that the Holy Spirit will do that. It will convict the world of righteousness because I go to the Father and you see me no more. Now, we have to back up a little bit and think of this within the context of the historical setting in which Jesus said these words. In the context of the Jewish world of Jesus' day, righteousness was easily, though falsely, identified. The fringe, the length of the fringe on your garment, gave evidence of just how righteous you were. The public tithe which you gave, and when you made your tithes, you let it be known, "Excuse me, everybody pay attention up here, I am now tithing," so that you would be sure to know that I was tithing carefully. All of those things, the adherence to the rabbi's law, all those things spoke of your holiness if you were a Pharisee. Now, a man-made legalistic standard was established, and judgments were made by that standard. And like all human standards, it was shallow and highly subjective. And the Lord Jesus, on more than one occasion, exposed both of those weaknesses in the Jews' perception. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 28, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" And the standard that had been established by the time of Christ was, "You shall not get caught committing adultery." As long as you didn't get caught, you were okay. But Jesus says, "You heard that of old, that you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And so Jesus establishes clearly what the true standard is. The true standard of righteousness is not that you don't get caught, but that even if in your heart you look on a woman and lust after her, you've already sinned in that way. And he prefaced the words of the sermon in this way, in Matthew chapter 5, he says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So the scribes and Pharisees are walking about saying, see the fringe on my garment? Watch me tithe? See me do this? See me do that? I am the epitome of righteousness in the world. And Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds what they display, you have no part in the kingdom of heaven. And he is making it clear that the standard of righteousness rises far above these standards, especially the false ones that they've created. On another occasion, he spoke to the Pharisees directly, and he said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. This is in Matthew 23, verses 23 to 31. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of lawlessness and hypocrisy. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Now, as you can see, they reduced the idea of righteousness from the biblical standard that Jesus exposed, and we talked about earlier, the complete absence in word, thought, passion, or deed of any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God, or positively, the standard of righteousness to be perfect in every word, thought, passion, and deed, to merely washing the cup and the dish, or painting the tomb of your heart with the whitewash of outward conformity to certain rituals and actions. That's what they had done. And they had created this false standard of righteousness. Now, they weren't alone, however, because there's another side to the coin. A false concept of righteousness was not the problem of the Pharisees alone. There were other elements of that society that had an equally false, though much different view, and among them were the Sadducees. They weren't the only ones, but they were probably the best known group in this camp. These groups believed that their careful attention to biblically mandated ritual and their broad-mindedness in regard to the moral law were evidence of their righteousness. So think of it like this. These groups said, you need to do everything in the way Moses prescribed. So the sacrifice of an animal has to be in strict accord with all that Moses said, and nothing is to be subtracted or added to it. If you say an animal that is to be sacrificed needs to be killed with a knife with a silver handle, you've sinned by adding that requirement. But if you allow a spotted or diseased animal to be sacrificed, that's sin too. So they were calling for the only doing what was required in the law, but doing everything that was required by the law of Moses, but not adding anything to it. And then they rejected the Pharisaical expansions of the law. But they considered that rejection as a part of their own self-righteousness. They also believed that a more libertarian or worldly view of the law in general was more noble, more educated, more progressive. And therefore, that broad-mindedness added to their self-righteousness. So you could boil it down to this. The one side, the Pharisaical side, said, we are holy because we aren't sinners like other men. We are even more particular than those loose-minded Sadducees. So if you're looking for an example of righteousness, the Pharisee said, look to us. And the evidence of our righteousness is we are very particular. We aren't satisfied just with the law of Moses. We've actually added to the law of Moses to show how particular we are in the way it should be done. And we're very strict about the moral law. The other side said, work holy because we have a very strict view of the Mosaic law. We look at those Pharisees and we see how they've added things to the law, and we say that shows your unrighteousness, and you can see our righteousness by the fact that we don't fall prey to those additions. We're very strict about what Moses said. But once you get beyond Moses, that shows that you're actually sinful and you're legalistic, and we reject that. And we have a broader, more educated and worldly view of things in general than those Pharisaical proofs. So the Pharisee said, you can tell we're righteous because we do more than the law demands. And the other said, you can tell we're righteous because we don't do more than the law demands, and we have kind of a liberal view of what the law is anyway. And so everyone was going about to establish their own righteousness, completely oblivious to the establishment of righteousness that God gives in His Word. Now, the philosophies of these two schools were far more complex than we're addressing here. But the basic idea is accurate. And both of these schools together condemn Jesus. So you can think of it this way. I'm over here being a Sadducee. I'm over here being a Pharisee. And the Pharisees look at the Sadducees and say, we think we're more holy than you are. And the Sadducees look at the Pharisees and say, no, we're really the holy ones. And they looked at each other and said, well, we're not sure which one of us is the most holy, which one is the most righteous, but we know for certain that Jesus Christ is not righteous. We don't know about each other. We both claim to be more holy than the other, more righteous than the other. But however we look at each other, the one thing we know for sure, above all else, is that this Jesus is not righteous at all. That's the one thing that they could agree on. And he's not righteous because he's a liar and he has a demon. You remember them saying that on more than one occasion of Jesus? You're a liar and you have a demon. He casts out demons by Beelzebub. He's the servant of the devil himself. We're righteous. You can tell our righteousness because it shows all over us. But he is wicked. And we all know that. Now, it's interesting to note just how little things have changed. Because you see the elements of these very philosophies in the church and in the world in general down to this very day. In the church, not so much the condemnation of Jesus, of course. But you do see men and women trying to establish their own righteousness on the basis of either their legalism or their libertarianism. I'm the better Christian because I'm a little more legalistic. I'm the better Christian because I'm a little more libertarian. And you see these same elements contending within the church. And in this broader context, men and women who allow a legalistic view of their faith to somehow dictate their own righteousness, particularly by the condemnation of others for not conforming to their secondary rules and regulations, and those who in a false spirit of liberty obscure the reality of sin and mock sincere conviction in order to establish their own righteousness, beloved, neither of them have a realistic view of their own sinfulness and shame outside of Jesus Christ. It is, Jesus says, the work of the Holy Spirit to convict men of the sinfulness of this self-righteous attitude by establishing the truth about the real character of righteousness. And this he does because the Son, Jesus Christ, goes to the Father, and they, his disciples, and the world see him no more. Now, if you're sitting there thinking, I'm not exactly sure how what he just said here establishes the fact. How does the fact that Jesus goes to his Father and they see him no more establish the conviction of righteousness? The way he went was by crucifixion, but then resurrection from the dead. They killed him with supposed righteous indignation because he was unrighteous, they said. But God raised him because he was righteous indeed. You see the contrast between the two things? We, in our self-righteousness, look at Jesus and say, he's unrighteous, therefore he must die. So they killed him. And God's answer to that was, no, he is not unrighteous. He is righteousness itself, and he raised him from the dead. And in that resurrection, and the fact that they would see him no more because he did rise from the dead, the Holy Spirit brings the conviction of what true righteousness is. You can see this in practical terms in the scene in John 19. In John 19, Pilate takes Jesus and he flogs him. And the soldiers then put the crown of thorns on his head. And they array him in the purple robe. And they come up to him and they say, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they strike him against the face with their hands. And Pilate then goes out again to the crowd with Jesus in this abused and broken and humiliated state. And Pilate says to the crowd, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." You can tell I don't find any guilt in him because he's been beaten and humiliated. And that's how you know I don't find any guilt in him. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate responds and says, "Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." And that isn't an answer isn't demanded, but they yell back to Pilate an answer. And what they say to him when he says, "Go ahead and take him, I don't find any guilt in him," they say, "We have a law. And according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. He's unrighteous. We, the righteous, have determined that by our law, he ought to die because we know what righteousness is. And he's unrighteous. And because of his unrighteousness, he ought to," what? What? Die, right? What is the wages of sin? And they're saying, he's sinful. Therefore, he needs to die. And that's why they took him to the cross. They judged based in their view of righteousness that Jesus must die because he was unrighteous. But when God the Father raised him and received him into heaven, true righteousness was revealed. And their own unrighteousness was exposed. And you see the Holy Spirit exposing it in power on the day of Pentecost, don't you? When Peter says, "This righteous one you have taken by unrighteous hands and have murdered. But God has raised the righteous one and received him to himself." And what do the Jews say when the Holy Spirit convicts them of the true character of righteousness? They say, "What shall we do? What are we going to do? You're right. We've had the wrong standard of righteousness. We've done the wrong thing. We've declared the righteous one unrighteous and exposed our own unrighteousness. What shall we do?" And Peter then tells them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to be baptized, all of them, to repent and be baptized. The error of the legalist and the libertarian is proved because the truth concerning righteousness was established by Christ going to the Father and the fact that there's no way to the Father but by him. Now, in taking this apart, consider this. Basically, the legalists and the libertarians' problem is this. They're both going about trying to establish their own righteousness. All their focus is on themselves. I am righteous because I do this or don't do this. I am righteous because I hold to this or I don't hold to that. I am righteous because I. Everything's on self. All right? It's the work of God, the Holy Spirit, to convince the hearts of men of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The righteousness of his person and his work, as George Hutchison puts it. Now, before we say another word about this, it's vital that we just pause here and recognize something important. That is these two things. The righteousness of Christ's person and the righteousness of his work. Those things are the only hope of any righteousness for you or me. The righteousness of Christ's person and the righteousness of Christ's work is the only hope of any righteousness for you and me. Peter calls believers those who have obtained precious faith by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Frankly, beloved, if the virtue of his righteous sacrifice and the righteousness of his sinless life are not imputed to you, you are still in your sins, you have no righteousness, you cannot be confirmed before God, and you will die in your sins because the wages of sin is death. No matter how long the self-righteous fringe may be on your garment, and no matter how broad your liberalism may be, if you do not have imputed to you the righteousness of Christ in his death and in his life, you can in no way exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. And therefore, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. This must be true of Christ, or it cannot be true of you. The Holy Spirit would make this very clear and thereby establish the true character of righteousness. Paul declared by God the Holy Spirit that he was not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. We live by our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, by our confidence in his righteousness and the imputation of that righteousness to us. The righteousness of his sacrifice, the righteousness of his life. And there's no life outside of that. Paul said he wasn't ashamed because even though he had fringe and even though he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he knew that none of that made him righteous in the eyes of God. It was Christ alone. Now the question how does the Spirit do this? And he does it by testifying to us of who Jesus is. And the reality of his resurrection is evidenced by the fact that he lives in you and gives gifts to you and his church by his Holy Spirit. Think of it like this. Someone tells you that your uncle Bodacious, we can borrow from the Urban Dictionary, your uncle Bodacious is dead. But he communicates with you all the time and sends you gifts. And the evidence dictates that he's very much alive. Now, the same is true of Jesus Christ. The presence of his Spirit in your life and the things he gifts you with, these are all witnesses that he is alive. And he sits at the right hand of God the Father making intercession for you. And that establishes the fact that he is righteous. Because if he or his works were not utterly free of all sin and in perfect conformity with all righteousness, then he would have died and remained dead in his sin. He is, therefore, not as the Jews claimed, a Samaritan, a madman, a treacherous liar possessed of a demon who deserved to die, but the Holy One, the Righteous One. And the Righteous One said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. Now just stick with me here as we close. What's the biblical or divine standard of righteousness? The complete absence in word, thought, passion, or deed of any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. If Jesus is the Holy One, the Just One, the Righteous One, then those words, "No man can come to the Father but by me," must be unequivocally pure and true. They must be. Or he isn't righteous by the biblical standard of righteousness. And he who ordered or who uttered them must have been prudent and good, and his motives in speaking them must have been just and without deceit or malice of any kind. And the presence of the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts and lives of believers makes it clear that Jesus was the righteous one, though he was rejected of men. So however the world defames or disparages Christ, no matter how much they go about to attempt to establish their own righteousness, whether they redefine terms or they create new standards of legalism or libertarianism and leaning to their own righteousness, it is the coming and work of the Holy Spirit as the fruit of Christ's sacrifice that proves and demonstrates the righteousness of his words, his work, and his person. We take up these elements this morning as an expression of our faith in him, and we give thanks for them as the one and only means of finding true righteousness in the sight of the living God. Your hope of being righteous doesn't have anything to do with your legalism or your libertarianism. It has everything to do with the righteous one, the Holy One, Jesus Christ, who alone can make men, women, and children righteous. Father in heaven, we thank you for our Savior and for his redeeming work. We ask you now, Lord, to bless your word to our hearts as we come to sit at his table. Lord, may we be convinced in an uncommon way that there's no righteousness in us except that which is imputed to us by the Just, the Holy One. He suffered the death imaged here because men declared him to be unrighteous. But he rose to bless us because he was righteousness itself. Father, may everyone here be looking for his or her righteousness in Christ alone. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.